It was a wonderful time back in the mid-1980s. It was a time of relative peace. It was a time of great economic prosperity. And oh, there were some rumors that there could be some trouble on the horizon, but nobody really thought that anything significant would happen. And then one day, Wednesday, October 14th, 1987, there was a warning. A few people responded to the warning and took appropriate action, but most of the public said, oh, these things happen. They come and they go, and everything will return to normal and everything will be fine. 2 days later, on Friday the 16th, another more significant warning took place. Again, a number of people took appropriate action, but for the most part, no one did. The following Monday, the 19th, 1987, has become known as Black Monday. It is the day that the New York Stock Exchange crashed. 22.6% of the net worth was lost in a single day. For many people, their retirement savings was highly invested in the stock market. Consequently, the money that they thought would be secure for them when they needed it for retirement was gone. Should they have heeded the warnings? Well, you know, the stock market, it goes up and it goes down and it goes up and it goes down, and these things happen. But after all, it is controlled by the Securities Exchange, isn't it? And therefore, it must be secure. But apparently it wasn't. And what people were counting on to provide security in their latter days of living was now gone. In a similar fashion, not economically, but spiritually, a lot of people put their security in the worship of God and church attendance. I show up, I come to this building, and after all, this building is a sacred place, isn't it? It is a place specifically designed for the worship of God, and you come in, and you sit down, and you sing the songs, and you listen to the prayers and pray along, and you listen to the pastor as he goes on and on and on and on. And at the end of the service, well, you've worshiped God, haven't you? You've done your duty for the week, and now it makes no difference what you do for the rest of the week. After all, this is a secure place. Well, that's kind of the thought that the people of Judah had concerning the temple in Israel. Specifically, the temple was a holy place. It was the place that God specifically chose to indwell. His physical, if you will, presence was manifest in the Holy of Holies. And it was a place of worship. And people felt that as long as they came in within the confines of the temple building, they were in close fellowship with God. And as long as they went through the routine of worship, they had done their duty. Therefore, there could not be any problem with them and God and God's judgment upon them. They felt secure in going through the motions of worship. Unfortunately, their motions of worship were not bound by truth. Our study in Jeremiah chapter 7 this morning deals with worship and truth. And I have divided the passage up into four different types of truth. If you follow along with me, some of these truths are are just a shade different than the previous one. Not necessarily a significant difference as it works out, but there is some difference that I've noted here. Read along with me the first 8 verses in Jeremiah chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit." Jeremiah was commissioned to speak this message, notice, in the gates of the temple as the people were coming in for the specific purpose of worshiping. And basically he's saying here, you guys are going to go through the motions, but the motions are meaningless. They're useless. They're unprofitable because you're trusting in lying words. You think that simply coming in here and doing this is good. But you're not doing it according to what I am going to call worship without hamartiological truth. That makes sense, doesn't it? The Greek word hamartia literally means sin. The people had a false concept of sin in their lives. They thought that simply coming in and going through the motions of worship would rid them of any sin that was in their life, and therefore they could go out with a clean slate and start all over again. People do that in a number of different ways today. I told this not too long ago, but there was a man in Marietta, Ohio that I was ministering to some years ago, and he believed that he had gotten to a place where he no longer sinned. He had reached the state of what's called sinless perfection. He was in the hospital one night, and I went in to visit him the next day, and he was telling me how he got upset with the nurse and lost his temper. I said to him, "That's sin." He said, "Oh no, that was just a mistake." But because he convinced himself that it wasn't sin, there was no need of confession, no need of repentance, no need of forsaking it. It was just a mistake. We convince ourselves that sin is the norm. It's okay to sin because everybody's doing it. Sin isn't defined by what God says. Sin is defined by what the world says. That's the case with these people here. They were saying, everyone's doing it, so why can't I? And if God has a problem with it, well, I'm showing up with a church on Sunday, to use a New Testament phrase in the Old Testament times. How we respond to sin determines whether our worship is acceptable to God or not. Notice, if you would, in verse 5, the admonition that's given to the people. And I'm going to read it improperly so that you catch the emphasis that's here. "For if you amend your ways and your doings, and if you execute judgment between a man and his neighbor," so on and so forth. I left out a word. Thoroughly or throughly, depending on your translation. The idea is this. Man who wants to worship God seeks to worship God with the whole heart and whole mind and whole soul and spirit, not just part of it. Now, I know that none of us are ever going to reach perfection. I know that there's going to be times that we are going to fail and sin is going to enter our life. And I'm not saying that that negates the admonition here, but our desire should be that I live sinlessly. That should be the desire will I accomplish my desire in this life? No, but it still should be my desire. I can't say before God, oh, well, Lord, if I reach this plateau, that's good enough. God is infinitely holy, and He expects us to be just like Him. Be ye holy, even as the Lord your God is holy. That's the standard. That's the truth. That's the hamartiological truth. And if that's not our standard of truth, then our worship is without profit. Verse 9 deals with a second area of truth. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? Come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you as to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole of the seed of Ephraim. That would be the northern kingdom. Here, we're dealing with soteriological truth. It comes from the Greek word soteria, which deals with either a savior or salvation. Truth concerning what God has provided in our salvation. In this instance here, they were saying, well, we're saved people. Notice in verse 10, it says, we are delivered to do all these abominations. What they have reference to is their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. God looked down on us, and there we were in Egypt, and we were being persecuted, and He delivered us miraculously. He must really, really love us. Well, that's true. He really did love His people. But they took that and then said, well, because He really loves us, He wants us to do whatever we want to do. Isn't that what love is all about? Allowing somebody else to do whatever they want to do. Parents, may I encourage you, if you love your children, you don't allow them to do what they want to do all the time. If you really love them, you will restrict some of their behaviors. You will correct some of their behaviors. That's what love is about. Well, we are delivered to do all these abominations. We're saved people. We can do whatever we want. And consequently, since God is for us, He won't do anything against us. Jeremiah says, I want you to think back to what I did, what God did at Shiloh. Keep your finger here. Come back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4 to understand what's going on here. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Now here's the thought. We're losing the battle out here. Do you know why we're losing the battle? Because we're out here and God's over here. At that point in time, there was no temple. and God was manifesting Himself in the Ark of the Covenant. If we bring the Ark of the Covenant to be physically present with us, well, God's going to be with us. We can't lose then. So they bring the thing out, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. I mean, the people were excited. This is victory! And when the Philistines heard the noise of that shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods that smote Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Well, someone stands up amongst the Philistines and says, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servant unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourself like men and fight." And the Philistines fought. And of course, with the Ark of the Covenant being there, they didn't stand a chance. Oh, wait. And Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Well, why were they slain? These were priests. Because they were abominable people. They went through the motions of worship, but they had no heart for the things of God. They just believe, since God is for us, who can be against us? But we're not for God. He's delivered us so that we can do whatever we want. And such is not the case. While it is true that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ, that does not mean that there cannot be any physical or temporal judgment for sin. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, talks about a sin unto death that can be committed by believers. Sin that is carried on for an extensive period of time without correction can lead to the loss of life. We have friends back in Ephrata who had a son and got away from the Lord, had trusted Christ as Savior at an early age, and in his teenage years, early 20s, I forget exactly how old he was, but his life had gotten away and he was walking in sin. And his parents kept after him to repent and come back to the Lord, and he refused to do so. He was killed in an automobile accident, which the investigators could not understand how it took place. I think God finally said, "That's enough." Soteriological truth. If you think that simply because you're saved you can do whatever you want without consequence, your worship is without profit. Next point, verse 16. God is now speaking to Jeremiah. "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." Wow. Jeremiah, I don't even want you to pray for this people. They're past it. My mind is made up. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, no matter what you say. "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to confusion of their own faces? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up and early and sending them. And yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck, and they did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. Third area of truth is bibliological truth. Now that's a relatively easy one. It comes from the Greek word biblos, which means book or Bible. They were without biblical or scriptural truth in their worship. They had the idea that they came in and they would do these burnt offerings and all these different things that are commanded here in the Old Testament and meal offerings and all these. And all those offerings would take care of their sin and everything would just be fine. And the Lord asked them a question. He said, when I delivered you out of Egypt, at that point in time, was there any responsibility that you had of offering a burnt offering or a meal offering or a peace offering or any of the offerings? And the fact of the matter is, on the day of their deliverance, no such responsibility was laid on the children of Israel. That was not until they got into the wilderness that Moses went up on Mount Sinai that he received the law of Moses. That came later. In that intervening period of time, God says, look, all I told you was, just listen to me. Obey me. Everything will be fine if you do that. But if you don't do that, I don't care how many offerings you give. Many years ago, I was asked a question in Sunday school. It was, I'll tell you how long ago, our Sunday school class was downstairs. We got on somehow the issue of gambling. And the question was asked, Pastor, if someone won the lottery and wanted to give a gift to the church, would you accept it? Now let me say, first of all, that I believe gambling is sin. That's my conclusion from what the Scripture teaches. So the question was, if there's gain from a sinful activity, would you be willing to accept it? My answer simply was this. I would ask the person, why is it that you want to give something to the church? Well, I feel bad about winning. Good, then give it all. We'll see how bad you really feel. But in reality, if you think that this is going to negate the consequence of sin, then no, I wouldn't take a cent. But if you believe that what you did was wrong, then get rid of it. The totality of it. Let's see where your heart is in this issue. Well, the people just thought, well, if I give a portion, a little offering here and a little offering there, that'll take care of my sin. Oh, Lord, I really blew it the other day. I'll tell you what, I'll do some type of a good work to make up for it. Sin is never removed, or the consequence of sin is never removed by doing something good. Sin and its consequences removed by confession and repentance and forsaking. That's bibliological truth. That's doing what the Bible says rather than what man says. Last one cardiological truth. Yeah, we got that one. Cardia is a Greek word for heart. And what we're dealing with is things of the heart or the emotions. Verse 28. Thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and cut off from their mouth. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem. Cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Himnon, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart, but it came into their heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven, and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of myrrh, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family which remain in all the places where I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Here's the issue of their heart. They thought they could make a fantastic sacrifice, many of them, by literally offering their firstborn child in the valley of Hinnom. They literally sacrificed them to the fire. They thought by doing that was the greatest sacrifice that could be given to God, and therefore, when they did that, God would know that they were just the best people who ever walked on the face of the earth. But that was repugnant to God. He never commanded them to do that. It never came into his heart. But it came into theirs, and they would, afterwards, after doing that, they would suffer the loss, as any parent would suffer the loss of a child, but they would really feel good about themselves and their devotion to God to be making such a wonderful sacrifice. And God says, that's an abomination. And what's going to happen is, the days are going to come when the Babylonians come, that the slaughter is going to be so great of the people that this valley of Hinnom, that where these sacrifices are taking place, will become full with the slaughter of people, that there will be no graves left to bury them. Consequently, all the people that will be slaughtered will be left out for the fowls of the air to devour. And the people, rather than repenting and trusting God, are going to go in and they're going to resurrect the bones of the kings and the priests and the various different people, and they're going to trust in dead spirits to save them. Aren't you glad that you have a Savior who died but rose again? My buddy Bob Shelton was talking years ago when he was in Vietnam, how it was just a fantastic thing over there in the Buddhist temples, that one day the word got around that one of the bones of Buddha was being brought to the temple and the people were rejoicing. What a great message that we have, that there are no bones to be found of a Savior who lives. But these people thought that, their good feeling had to be right. It was not too long ago. I'm dating myself. It was a long time ago. I think it was back in the 80s. that Debbie Boone sang, "It can't be wrong if it feels so right." Yes, it can. That's an issue of the heart, the issue of emotions. It's not an issue of truth. Lots of times I'm preaching to the choir. And maybe I'm preaching to the choir today. Probably am preaching mostly to the choir today. But you're all here in the church today. You came to worship today. That's what we're talking about. Why did you come? Did you think that coming here could erase the guilt of last week and permit sinful activity of the week ahead? Did you come thinking that you were something special before God and you were going to show just how good you are by putting $100,000 in the offering plate? Oh well, we'll try next week on that one. What do you believe about sin? What do you believe about the salvation that God offers? What do you believe about the authority of the Word of God? What do you believe about the issues of the heart? Those are the things that determine whether your worship today is profitable or not. Let's pray. Father, we're here. We've gone through the motions, but motions without truth are just motions. Motions with emotions are still just motions if they were without truth. Motions with man's truth apart from God's truth are just motions and profit little, if any at all. Father, I trust today that our worship has been and will be acceptable in your sight. May the singing of the songs, the praying of the prayers, the preaching of the word be that which comes from a heart that really, really, really loves you in its totality. For you are a God who is worthy of our worship. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.